I'd like to look at Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We'll get to the text in a moment. Looking at verses 14 through 18. And, you know, sometimes we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and sometimes, you know, God put something upon my heart to do something different, and He did that for the past few weeks. Just because of what's going on in our nation, sometimes you need to just address these things. How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to live in the midst of what's going on? And so, in case you haven't noticed, we are going through dark times as a nation. We are watching the United States. We are watching the West in general, Western culture, pretty much getting flushed down the toilet. And the way in which this is happening is through the deliberate attack of the family structure. So as you know, last month, June 26th, the United States took another turn for the worse as five people in black robes decided to raise their fists towards God and arrogantly attempt to redefine the holy institution of marriage. And there was much celebrating by those who believe that homosexuality is perfectly fine, believe men should be allowed to marry men or women should be allowed to marry women. And you've seen, you turn on Facebook that day and there's rainbow colors everywhere, people changing their profile pictures, at least we know where you stand. And so we're seeing this stuff being celebrated. And the White House that night lit up the whole White House in rainbow colors. Our president that day said, "Today we can say in no uncertain terms that we have made our union a little more perfect." That was his response to this homosexual marriage, quote unquote. I like what some call it, homosexual mirage, gay mirage, because that's all it is. It's nothing real. So we're seeing America and the West just being destroyed at a rate I never thought I'd see. People voted for Obama. People vote progressive because they want change. Well, they certainly got it. You know, this situation, this was not voted on by the American people. This was just done by Supreme Court judges, five of them. And so if that's not tyranny, I don't know what is. If five people just change the fate of a nation overnight, I don't know what else would be considered tyranny. But this country, and it's one thing if the judges do that and everyone's in an uproar, but most people were celebrating. I think it's about 45% agree with gay marriage now. But this country, and that's what's disturbing, is that the people are behind this. They are celebrating this almost a majority. This country's been turning its back on God for some time now. And what happens to nations that do this? The Bible tells us, as it tells us everything. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." And what? All the nations that forget God, they'll be turned into hell. We are, as a nation, heading for hell. We're heading for destruction, for judgment. As we continue to raise our fists towards God, we are bringing judgment upon ourselves. And so this nation has become increasingly wicked over the last 100 years or so, but in particular the last 40 to 50 years. We really began to go downhill fast as a result of another Supreme Court ruling, Roe v. Wade, back in 1973. You can say that really started this whole mess. That was the start of the snowball. And since that time, we have legally killed 57 million people, 57 million. Think about that. 57 million innocent people, the most vulnerable of all creatures, the preborn human baby, or what liberals like to call fetuses or clumps of cells. Until you want to sell their body parts, then they're valuable humans. We have systematically slaughtered them. This is something so heinous you try to avoid thinking about it too much. It's like the doctrine of hell. You don't want to think about it too much. It makes you squirm, and you think about what's going on. You can't even fathom it. It's so detestable. It's so wrong that people, you know, they don't call them babies. They call them fetuses, just so that kind of numbs them to the fact of what they're doing. And they'll say that life begins after birth. You know that's not true. They do that because they know that it's wrong. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God blesses people with children. Regardless of how they were even conceived, it's a blessing. And we actually have the choice to murder them in the womb, even up to the point of them about to be born. And this happens every day, every single day in our backyards, in our own neighborhoods. We murder 3,000 human beings every day. 3,000 image bearers of God are killed every day with a pill or with poison or chopped into pieces and sucked out with a vacuum, and then their body parts are sold. So horrendous, so horrific, you can't even fathom it. And so many people are upset about these Planned Parenthood videos, if you've seen them, describing the selling of the baby parts. But where has all the outrage been the last 42 years? Killing the babies wasn't enough to cause this righteous anger, to actually start talking about the issue. It took us watching a lady eating her lunch, sipping wine, talking about dismembering babies. I mean, now we're getting mad. This has been going on for 42 years. But now they're caught selling the parts. So now we get mad. So we've gotten used to it. We've gotten numb to this. We have the Holocaust of all Holocausts going on in our backyards, and it's hardly an afterthought until we watch a video of an abortionist talking about it in detail while she's munching on salad. It's like in, I think it was Auschwitz or Buchenwald, one of the concentration camps, the Americans, they liberated it. And you know what they did? They brought all the townspeople in to look at all the bodies. They said, oh, we don't know what's going on behind those gates. So they brought them in. They said, you all look. And they were horrified. They saw the stacks of bodies everywhere. We would be so horrified if we actually went in and saw these things happening. Now we got a little bit of a glimpse through hearing this talk. It's kind of the same way. Oh, we had no idea. We have become so depraved as a nation. We have turned our backs completely against God, and we are going to suffer the consequences, and we are. A well-known Christian blogger, Matt Walsh, who really nails, I've never read anything that he hasn't nailed. He said something to this effect that, you know, if you don't think it's wrong to kill a baby in the womb, then what is wrong? Really, if we are killing our children, then what in the world is actually wrong? Nothing. That's the worst that you could do, and if that's what we're allowed to do, everything else is okay. R.C. Sproul Jr. said this well. Of course we live in a nation where two men can be, quote-unquote, married. We've lived 42 years in one where parents can murder their babies. So if abortion's okay, of course homosexuality is okay. Now why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because we are going through dark times, but I want you to know that there is a solution to this mess, and it's not going to be found in the White House. It's found in God's house. And when the world gets darker and more wicked, the church needs to be called into action. We need to be woken up. Unfortunately, what happens a lot of times is people just give up and they just hope for a rapture to end this all, and that's it. And then you just throw their hands up and say, well, what are we going to do? This is the end. You're never going to change anything. I don't see that in the Bible at all. Christians have been saying it's the end for 2,000 years now. I'm sorry if I'm going to ruff your eschatological feathers here, but this is what I see in Scripture. People have been saying it's the end for 2,000 years. Every time something bad happens in society, this is the end. The world has gone through even darker periods. Christianity has gone through darker times. Can you imagine what it's like growing up World War II in Germany? You know, certainly you would think it's the end, and it wasn't. See, what happens is we like to interpret Scripture through the news. We call that newspaper exegesis. And you read the headlines and then you try to fit it into Bible prophecy. And it doesn't work. You know, every tyrant in history has probably been called the Antichrist. Whether it's the Pope during the Reformation, Napoleon in the 1700s, Mussolini was called the Antichrist, Hitler, some say Obama is the Antichrist. Many have wrongfully interpreted Scripture by what's going around them rather than looking at the actual context of these things in Scripture. Now, I'm under the conviction that most of the prophecies that are supposed to be happening so-called any day now, I believe most of those have already been fulfilled. For example, Matthew 24 is speaking directly about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. The destruction of the temple. Even if you look in your Bible, the headline in Matthew 24 will tell you Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. Yet we take these things that have already happened and then we apply them to our modern day context. And now people write books about this stuff. They make movies, Left Behind, all these things. And we end up with these strange predictions that never come true. So the point I'm trying to make here is this. Don't just throw your hands up and say, let's hope this comes to an end. Just God bail us out of here. That's a little too easy. We've got a lot of work to do. We're supposed to be doing things. But unfortunately, when you have a pessimistic eschatology, when you have a pessimistic view of the future, that everything's just going to go to hell and that's it. We're done here. God bail us out. You're going to have a hard time being motivated to actually do something for the kingdom, to make a difference for the kingdom, for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And that's going to happen until, and it goes on to say that, until death is going to be the last enemy, he's going to defeat that when he comes back. Are all of Christ's enemies under his feet? No, not yet. We have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of things we need to reclaim for the kingdom. So what do we do in this? You see the darkness growing, right? It seems it's caving in on us. It seems like the enemy's winning, but he's not. I can assure you, he's won many battles, but the only reason why he's won any battles is because God has allowed that to happen for his own purposes. But he will certainly not win the war. Christ's victory is set in stone. The Bible tells us that Christ will have the nations. If you look at Psalm chapter 2, in verse 8, this is the Father talking to the Son. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Christ is going to possess the nations. That's the Father speaking to the Son. And do you think that Jesus forgot to ask his Father for the nations? Of course he didn't. Christ is going to conquer the nations. And any earthly ruler who resists that is resisting in vain. In verse 1 of Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then in verse 4 it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God is laughing at these vain attempts to resist his kingdom. It's vanity. Christ will have the nations. I firmly believe that. You know, since its inception, Christianity has been in the business of destroying darkness, tearing down strongholds, changing cultures, changing nations. This is what it does. You know how barbaric we would be if it weren't for the Christianity taking over Western culture? You know, we would be hacking each other to pieces. You know, we'd still have Vikings and all these crazy things going on. Christianity destroyed that. That's what it does. You know, Leonard Ravenhill said this in his book, I've been reading Sodom Had No Bible, because I think it's very appropriate for what's going on. And the premise of that book is, you know, Sodom had no Bible, right? And look at the judgment that came upon them. They didn't have any light, and God judged them. Look at the United States of America. We have more, you know, Bibles than you can imagine, more radio broadcasts, and on the internet, everything. There's so much light here. What's going to happen to us? He says this, "Christianity was thrown to the lions as soon as it was born. It was projected into a world that was under a sophisticated totalitarian system, like an infant child trying under its own steam to get out of the Grand Canyon, so the infant church seemed hopelessly walled in by a canyon of world power. To the left was the mighty monolith of the Jewish control of religion. To the right stood the Greeks with their sheer face of intellect and reason, frowning on this new thing. Straddling the road ahead sprawled the mighty military octopus, the Roman Empire. Would any sane person dare to suggest that the believers of that day were not a conscious minority? Here is the glory of the gospel. In a few years' time, a handful of socially uninfluential men with empty pockets and empty hands turn the world upside down for their Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few men, 2,000 years ago, and here we are now. You know, we who stand for the truth of God's word are certainly a minority these days. Not as much as they were in the beginning, but we are a minority. But that doesn't mean God can't use us to turn this nation upside down for the gospel. God did it in the beginning of Christianity and many times since then, and he could do it again if we will be faithful and if God will give us revival. Let's look at Philippians, what Paul tells us here in Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul is writing here to the Philippians, to people in Philippi, Greece, who were living in a crooked and twisted generation. Some translations say perverse generation, same thing. Now, essentially, every generation is going to be crooked and twisted and perverse unless there's really revival, unless, you know, God's really moving. Without God moving, without a nation ruling the land by God's laws, society naturally goes down. It becomes depraved. It becomes dark and twisted. So in Philippi, in Greece, you had all manner of evil going on there. Idolatry, paganism, and everything associated with it. Sexual morality, everything. It was almost 100% pagan, probably 99%. There was very few Jews living there at the time. And so this place really had no idea about the true God. You know, the Jews, at least you could reason with about the Messiah and the scriptures, they had none of that there. This was totally new, foreign stuff. So it was a godless place, to say the least. Far more godless than even our nation is today, if you can imagine that. We have a lot of light here. Philippi had none. But we too are certainly living in a crooked and twisted generation. There's no doubt. These are dark times for America, as we're turning our backs upon God, reaping what we have sown. As I said, we're seeing the destruction of the family. We're killing our children, saying that two people of the same sex can be married, trampling on that sacred institution that God has ordained from the very beginning of time between one man and one woman. We're seeing our government more corrupt, bigger and bigger government, being taxed heavily. Freedom and personal liberty are things you now only read about in history books, and we could go on and on and on. This is all the result of the people turning away from God. We can only blame our leaders so much. We're the ones that put them in there. But we are certainly in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So what do we do? What did he tell them to do? Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In other words, we need to be holy. We need to be blameless and innocent. The world is watching us. The world needs to see that we are different, that we are changed people. This is what the gospel does to people. It changes them. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there's no such thing as a Christian fornicator. There's no such thing as a Christian idolater, a Christian homosexual, a Christian thief. The Christian wants no part in sin. They don't want to be labeled a Christian alcoholic or a Christian reviler. They want no part of that. And even if they happen to struggle with that sin they may be dealing with, they don't want that to be a part of their name. That's the difference. You know, there's a guy by the name of Matthew Vines. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, where he argues that you could be a Christian and practicing homosexual as long as it's monogamous. So, homosexuality, okay. Adultery, no. There's no such thing as a practicing homosexual Christian. There are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. That's the difference. And there's a difference between fighting against sin and even falling into sin and then embracing sin. There's a difference. The Christian can fall into sin, serious sin, but he will never go on embracing and say, this is a part of who I am, as we're hearing today. God will draw them to repentance. They know that it's wrong. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed. They want to get right with God eventually. If someone's lifestyle is one of sin and they throw Christian in front of it, to me that just shows that they say that just to make themselves feel better. And it shows that they love their sin and they don't want to give it up. That's why the term gay Christian is an oxymoron. It'd be like someone saying, well, I'm a Christian murderer, you know, a Christian serial killer, I'm a Christian thief. No, it's ridiculous. The true believer has been washed, sanctified, justified. They want no part of it. They may struggle against certain things. They may even fall at times, but that's not part of their identity. Their identity is in Christ. Just like you look at the saints of old, you know, Hebrews 11 talks about Noah and others. They didn't say Noah the drunk. It was Noah had faith because he was forgiven of his sin. It wasn't David the murderer, as we heard my dad say this morning. You know, he was a righteous man. It was God's grace. He was cleansed. So the true believer has been washed of their sin. They don't want to be associated with their past sinful life anymore. So if we are to make a difference in this dark world, we need to be holy and blameless without blemish. Where do we begin with this? Well, I think we begin as this section began. He says, do things without grumbling or complaining. It all starts in our attitude. Do things without arguing, disputing. That's what my translation says, questioning, arguing with each other. The church needs to be unified. We need to love one another. We cannot be arguing with each other over petty, silly, stupid things. Like, you know, you've heard the story of the church that ended up splitting. There was a big split in the church, and it came down to, they tracked it down to, one deacon got a bigger pork chop than the other deacon at the church luncheon, and it caused bitterness, and it just snowballed, and there's an effect where the church actually split. I mean, these things happen. It's ridiculous. We have so much bigger fish to fry right now. We don't need to be bickering over these things that don't amount to a hill of beans. The world is watching. We are that light set on the hill. And we Christians don't get along and we act like little children and we refuse to speak to each other, refuse to forgive one another, and don't love one another. We are bringing reproach to the name of Christ and we are blowing our light out. When there's no unity in the church, the world looks at us and laughs. It says, those Christians, they're just like everybody else. They're just like me. They're just like him. They're always pointing the finger, calling people sinners, and they're all the same. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world knows Christians are different. It's because of their love for each other. The world is watching how we love each other when we lack love for each other. There's a lot at stake here. So be sure you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It goes way beyond just a personal relationship. You're having personal problems. No, you're making the church at large look bad. You're making Jesus Christ look bad. Keep that in mind. So he says, shine. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You ever put a flashlight on in the daytime? It's not significant, right? It doesn't do anything. You can't even hardly notice it's on. It just kind of blends in with the rest of the light. But what happens when you turn that flashlight on and it's pitch black, let's say you lost power or something? You certainly notice it, don't you? It stands out. It's extremely bright. It lights up the whole room so you can see where you're going. Or if you try to see the stars at night from the suburbs or the city, right? They look nice and all, but there's so much light pollution that you don't really see all their majestic beauty. It doesn't really give them justice. But if you go, you know, to a rural location, if you're camping or something, or if you're staying in a place away from the city lights, you look at the stars on a clear night and it's breathtaking. You see the stars for what they really are. You see their true brightness in contrast with the dark night. The darker it is, the brighter the light shines. The darker this nation becomes, the brighter and more noticeable the light of the gospel will be, the light of the church will be. So when the world is groping in the dark, looking for answers, not knowing where they're going, being so confused, there the light of the gospel will shine forth, guiding the sinner in to Christ as a lighthouse guides a ship to harbor on a stormy night. Who is this light? It is Jesus. He said, I'm the light of the world. But who shines it? It's the church. The church is Christ's representative here on earth. The world sees Christ through the church. Mark Dever has a book called The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. I like that. The church is the gospel made visible. People see the gospel through the church, through us. How do we shine? Through holiness, through actually practicing what we preach, and through loving one another, through unity in Christ. He says, holding fast to the word of life. Verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. And in these dark and turbulent times, you better have something to hold on to. Or you're going to fall, you're going to get lost, you're not going to know which way to turn. And the Word of God is that anchor, it is our compass, it is our light, which brings truth and clarity to the darkness. People are so confused today because of sin. If you could sum up in one word just what's going on today, it's confusion. So much confusion. They don't know what's going on. People say there's no absolute truth. There's no truth there, and that's true, that there's no truth. It's nonsense. People can't even figure out what gender they are anymore. The Word of Life, the Bible, has answers to all of life's questions, solutions to all of life's problems. Sin is the problem, Christ is the solution. The world needs to know that, and we need to hold on to the Word of God that tells us that, because we have the answers. And this crooked, twisted generation. That would imply confusion. It's crooked, it's twisted, it's perverted, doesn't know what it's doing. This generation in which we live, this generation in which we're raising up our children, is full of confusion, little understanding of truth. It's to the point now where logic doesn't even exist anymore. Logic means nothing. You go by how you feel. You know, many who are pro-abortion say, kill the unborn babies, but no, death penalty for murderers, no. We don't want that. That's totally illogical. Steal from the rich, give and distribute it to the poor. If they refuse, put them in jail. And this is supposed to be normal. This is logical. And the ones that cry tolerance are incredibly intolerant of Christianity. They're tolerant as long as you agree with them. It's illogical. I like to call, you know, this homosexual machine the Gay-stapo, you know. They have nothing nice to say about Bible-believing Christians, do they? You know, back in the 90s, 80s and 90s in San Francisco, which is where this all began, they burned churches down, they rioted, they were very violent. There was one Presbyterian pastor there who was outspoken against sin. They threw something in his window while his family was there. They tried to burn his house down while his family was inside of it. Very nasty people they were. And they were violent to push their agenda. And then they stopped because they were able to start doing legislation. They started working through the legislation over there. And that's why we are where we are today. It started through that. They're not fond, this machine is not fond of biblical Christianity. We know that. When was the last time you heard the homosexual machine denounce Islam? I've never heard them. Where were the gay activists when ISIS released pictures of supposed homosexual men being thrown off buildings? That's how they kill them. No one had anything to say about that. We'll be silent about that because that's not Christianity. But a Christian baker refuses to bake a cake for a gay marriage, and they're all over that. They cry tolerance as long as you tolerate them. It's illogical. The reason why they throw logic out the window is because they've thrown God out the window. And God is the author of logic. God is the author of all truth, all knowledge. It's all from Jesus Christ. And when you have a worldview without God at the center, you have a chaotic, foolish, illogical way of thinking when it comes to morality or anything else. So we need to hold fast to that one thing that's true in this world is the Word of God. God has spoken. God has revealed truth to us, and it hasn't changed. Truth's unchanged from the dawn of time, as we're saying. It hasn't changed in 5,000 years. There's nothing truer than the Word of God. And the greatest need that people have is the need to be reconciled to their Creator. And we have that answer. How to do that in here through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life so that he may be proud that he did not labor in vain. In other words, if they didn't stick to the word, if he didn't hold on to the word, he's going to be embarrassed of them on the day of judgment. He's going to feel like he failed them. Because what good is it if we profess to know Christ, yet we don't cling to his word? What good does it do if we base our thinking upon how we feel and not upon what God says in his word? Hold fast to the word of God during these dark times, especially. Study it, read it, memorize it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And how do we need that? How much do we need that light right now on our path in this dark world? This is what is going to guide us through this storm. He says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There's no doom and gloom here. There's no let's just give up. Paul was rejoicing, glad at the thought that if God would just use him simply as just a sacrifice for these Philippians, as a means to obtain their faith, he would gladly do it. That was enough for him. He didn't need to be made famous. He didn't need to become a king or oversee all the churches. If all he had to do was be poured out as a drink offering, that was enough for him. He will rejoice. So he says, you do the same. They should rejoice with the Apostle Paul. They should be happy, even in the midst of a twisted and crooked and perverse generation as we are living now. So even though it seems dark, it is dark, the darkness seems to be closing in, rejoice, shine brightly, be glad, because we serve the King who conquered death, the one thing no man has ever conquered. And if he could defeat death, he could defeat any foe. When this world gets darker, the church shines brighter. So may we do our part in shining bright in this dark world every day. Live lives in full obedience to Christ. Love one another. that the whole world may see that we are his disciples and hold fast to the word of God, the word of life, that we may bring this life to this dying world filled with sinners who need to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, how we need revival so terribly bad. Lord, I know you sent revival during the darkest of times. In England, in the 1700s, Lord, it was dark, probably darker than it is here now, and you raised up George Whitefield, you raised up John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards over here, Lord, and the Great Awakening shook England and America to its core. Lord, we need another Great Awakening, even greater than the first. Lord, I pray you would bring this nation to its knees. May your church shine bright. May it shine so bright, Lord, in this darkness. May we do our part every day individually, Lord. It all starts individually. Lord, by loving each other, not holding anything against each other, Lord, following your word, just being obedient in all that you call us to do, not being like the world. Lord, may the world see the light in your church. Lord, may your church be the gospel made visible. Lord, may people in the midst of all this confusion and crookedness, Lord, may they see the truth so clearly. Lord, I pray you would open the eyes of those, Lord, who are leading the attacks against the family, leading attacks, Lord, trying to promote abortion and homosexuality and other godless things, Lord, pornography and immorality, all these evil things, Lord, that are plaguing our land. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from these things, Lord. And it's going to start with your church, Lord. May you send your Holy Spirit, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Lord, help us, Lord, to shine our lights in this dark world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Join us for lunch downstairs.